And that is, we are going to see shortly that the oral law is a paradigm of flexibility and adjustment to the ever-changing realities of life. And when you put something down in writing, it becomes etched in stone, and it does not have the flexibility of responsiveness that all legal systems need, and even a divine system needs. The Torah is eternal, there's no question about it, but life is ever-changing. And as a result, if things are put down in writing, they become fixed, finite, definite, unchangeable. Therefore, God wanted there to be a certain flexibility. But I'm getting ahead of myself there, because that doesn't make sense if you perceive the oral law as a set of definite directives. Because, after all, who cares? If God gave definite directives in writing or oral, you're going to have the same problem. But you're going to see that the oral law is actually an evolutionary idea. Now, again, I'm not heretical here, and you'll see what I mean. I don't mean conservative reform, that type of thing. But here is the point. You know, let's take a number of modern questions that we face in life. What does halacha say when electricity was discovered or invented? Is electricity permitted on Shabbos? Is it fire? Is it not fire? What is the status of surrogate motherhood? Does Judaism permit cloning? Are we permitted to use nuclear war to avert greater threats to the world? What does the Torah say about environmental protection? Organ donation, brain death, whatever you want. There are going to be questions that come down the pike every single day. And we want to know, what does Judaism say about those questions? Sometimes you hear from a very well-meaning religious people, very well-meaning and very religious, God gave Moses a definite answer to every single question, and all our job is to figure out what God said to Moses, and we do it by analogy, by logic, but ultimately we're just trying to figure out, what did God say? And you might even describe that as the most religious understanding of the oral law, that God gave Moses the answers to billions and billions and billions of questions. And all we're doing in halachic decision making is trying to reconstruct what God said to Moses. I would suggest to you, and again, based on many, many sources, that that is an incorrect understanding of Torah Shebal Peh. Torah Shebal Peh means the oral law. The oral law is not a huge mass of information that was given to Moses that is simply handed down like a relay race, person to person to person to person. First of all, if that would be the case, you would obviously be losing a lot of information in the passage of time. And then you'd have the telephone problem of inaccurate transmission. Rather, Torah Shebal Peh is much more like an avalanche. By that I mean, it starts small and it gets progressively bigger. What do I mean by that? God gave Moses fundamental principles of interpretation. God gave Moses a written Torah, of course, and God gave Moses interpretive keys in how to interpret the text, how to unlock the text, what these keys are. Actually, we know what they are. I mean, they are the 13 principles of biblical interpretation and the like. But it was then left to the sages and rabbis of every generation to take that methodology, take that structure, and apply them to the new realities of life. So, here's what I would suggest. If we ask the question, what did God tell Moshe about cloning? My answer is, God told Moshe nothing about cloning. God gave Moshe principles. From those principles, every conceivable question can be addressed by analogy, by logic, by reasoning. But that is our part in the oral law, so to speak, based on the divine principle. So, if we ask the question, is the oral law of divine origin? The short answer is, the principles of the oral law are of divine origin, but the implementation and the application of those principles were entrusted by the Almighty, by God, were entrusted by the Almighty to the great human beings, the great, righteous, brilliant people who are the transmitters of Torah into Am Yisrael.
But there's so many disagreements on...
No, but that's exactly the point. See, that proves the point exactly. Because if you were to posit that God gave Moses specific rulings on every question, then whenever you have an argument, one of them has to be wrong, because God either said yes or no. God either said kosher or not kosher. God said pure or impure. So if you say pure and I say impure, one of us are not getting it right. And yet, you know what the Talmud says, strangely enough? The Talmud, somebody even raises the question. One rabbi says X, one rabbi says Y, they're opposite. Who's right? The Talmud says, oh, they're both right. These and those are the words of the living God. Now, that sounds like sophistry. How can mutually exclusive premises be correct?
Because God gave them the option to...
Right, yeah, that's what I'm saying. In other words, that's what I'm saying. You can't, if you looked at the oral law as specific rulings given by the Almighty, then the legitimacy of disagreement would be impossible. But if you understand that God gave us the process, and as long as you're faithful to the process... Now, that's the whole question. A casual person who has not been immersed for many, many years cannot claim to know the process. But if you're faithful to the process and you're committed, God, as it were, says, whatever you come up with is halakhically legitimate. So if there's an argument among different opinions by egg donation, you know, for example, is the mother considered to be the genetic egg donor? This is a famous contemporary question. If you have a Jewish couple, just to give you one example out of a million questions, you have a Jewish couple, the wife does not ovulate properly, so they get a donated egg from a non-Jewish woman, and it is in the Jewish woman's womb for 9 months, and she gives birth. Now, we know that Jewish identity is based on matrilineal descent, the mother. But who is the mother? Who halakhically defines the mother? Is donor. It the genetic egg donor, because that's the DNA? Or is it the birth mother who carried the baby for 9 months? Now, there's a very big difference, because if I looked at the egg donor, the child would be non-Jewish and need a conversion. If I looked at the birth mother, the child would be Jewish. Now, in gestational surrogacy, we just flip it over. Let's say it's a Jewish woman gives her egg, and it's carried by a non-Jewish surrogate. If I look at the birth mother, the child is non-Jewish, needs conversion. If I look at the source of the egg, right? So,
what does the commentary say? I'm really interested in that answer to this question.
Well, as the old saying says, two Jews, three opinions. And there actually are three opinions on this. Some opinions say that we look at gestation as critical, the 9 months, because that is when the angel teaches the baby the Torah in the womb of the mother. Others say we look at egg donor, because what distinguishes human personality is the genetic contribution, and that's more important than the biologically. It seems to be more significant than gestation, because gestation theoretically could be in an incubator, like Brave New World. The uniqueness of the human being lies in the genetics. And there's another opinion, and the implications are not worked out so well, that you have what is called split motherhood, that this is the baby of two mothers, and therefore the baby might be half Jewish and half non-Jewish. How do you slice that up? Does he only count? He only counts for one. He only counts for a half a person. So when you have nine people plus this guy, you only have nine and a half. So we got to find another one, another half that we can combine and the like. So there are different views. But I want to emphasize one thing, and that is, I'm describing these as just views, like, you know, a person just gets up in the morning and says, this is what I think. That's not how it works. Right. You go back to the Talmud, you go back to analogies, you go back to reasoning. Now, the point is, what did God say? God didn't say anything. God gave the principles out of which things could be inferred. And that is why, as Maimonides writes, it is possible for two great people to look at the same principles, and they will apply them differently, based on their logic and their reasoning. And yet, because everything derives from the same principles, we treat it as having the divine imprimatur, the stamp of truth. Because God basically says, I'll give you full credit for process. Meaning, you follow the process. And in fact, I think I may have mentioned, I don't remember if I mentioned yesterday, but But in fact, this process is considered to be so sacred that God himself does not interfere with the process. And God himself cannot interfere with the process. I mean, by his own choice, of course. I mean, God can do whatever he wants, but God has elected to keep himself out of the process. What do I mean? The Talmud gives an amazing story, and what this story is, one can ponder. You can spend your whole life pondering this story, that there was a disagreement between the great Rabbi Eliezer and the other sages, and the sages overruled Rabbi Eliezer, and they said the halacha is so-and-so, and Rabbi Eliezer tried to convince them that he was right. And after all of his arguments and logic were rejected, he started doing miracles. He says, if the halacha is like me, let this tree fly away. And the tree flew away. And the rabbis say, well, we don't listen to flying trees. Not good enough. If the halacha is like me, let the river change its course. And the river changed its course. And they said, we don't listen to rivers. By the way, whenever I mention that, I always think of the Chicago River. You know, of course, that the Army Corps of Engineers, you know, switched the course of the river. And then if the halacha is like me, he said, let the walls of this Beis HaMidrash study hall collapse inward. And the walls began to collapse inward. And another of the rabbis ordered the walls, don't you dare, because the other rabbis disagree. And the walls didn't know what to do. So it remained like the Leaning Tower of Pisa. So I guess they were kind of giving a story to explain the decrepit nature of the building that they had. They said, oh, we have a good story why this was so. Okay. But then he pulls out the big guns. This is where it's the most amazing part of the story. If the halacha is like me, let there be a voice from heaven. Let God say I'm right. God said, he's right. He got it right. So you know what the sages say? The sages said to God, you stay out of this, God. You said in the Torah, lo b'shamayim, the Torah's not in heaven, that we have to use our logic, our reasoning, based on your principles. Now that sounds very, very amazing. In other words, a skeptic might learn, well, we don't trust heavenly voices because maybe they're delusions, hallucinations. But that's not, you could understand it that way, but that's not what the Gemara seems to say. The sages were not questioning the veracity of the heavenly voice. They were questioning the relevance of the heavenly voice. They said, yeah, God said it, who cares? Now that sounds pretty astounding. And you might think, you know, that might be a classic example of chutzpah. Right? You know the old definition of chutzpah is the person who kills his parents and then claims mercy from the court because they're an orphan. Well, this might be an earlier example. By the way, that actually happened in California around 10 years ago. And there was actually a whole case where these teenagers killed their parents and said, we're all alone in the world. Okay.
It's crazy California.
So these things do happen. But right, and I know the Midwest are more solid. And I know.
No, Texas right here.
Oh, Texas, okay. Okay. So, the thing is, this is chutzpah. They're telling God, mind your own business. And what's funny is, the Gemara then gives on a part two of the story. That one of the great rabbis met Elijah the prophet, who kind of goes between heaven and earth all the time. And they asked Elijah, what was Hashem's reaction when they told God, stay out of our argument? And Elijah said, God was laughing and said, my sons have been victorious over me. I will stay out of it. Now, this story is inexplicable if you understood the oral law as God gave a specific answer. If God is telling you, this is the answer I gave, how can you possibly say it's irrelevant? But if you understand that the oral law is a set of principles, and God then said, apply it, it's your job to apply it, not mine, then in a sense, as I said before, full credit for process. Even if you get it wrong, God says it's good enough for me. I want halacha to be based on the great human intellect, the great rabbis, the great chachamim, taking my principles and applying it. And the way I would have done it is not important. I meaning Hashem. This is very, very amazing. Because you then ask the question, well, but aren't we supposed to be doing what Hashem wants? The answer is, of course. our role in life, our mission in life, is to do what Hashem wants. But that's the definition of what Hashem wants. Hashem wants us to follow the halacha as it is interpreted by the great sages, utilizing divine principles. And that is why machlokes, arguments in halacha, is legitimate. That is why all of the sides have the divine imprimatur. Now, I'm going to admit to you, there are a lot of loaded, what you might call epistemological questions here. Because, okay, God will accept any result obtained by those who are competent to engage in the process and who follow the rules of the process. But I am not addressing the question, okay, who qualifies to be part of that process? Who is competent? Who has mastered? Right? In other words, obviously, this is not a free-for-all where any, that's why it's a little bit of a dangerous notion, although it's a true notion. It is not a free-for-all where everybody's opinion is equal, where anyone's view on Judaism, a person who has, you know, learned Gemara for 5 hours in his life, you know, comes in and says, my view of the Talmud is a totally different view. So I am avoiding some very, very important questions as to who gets to be involved in this process. But the amazing thing is that Torah Sheval Peh, the oral law, is not a static, calcified process, but it is dynamic. It has human input. It evolves based on eternal principles. I want to emphasize that. The principles are eternal and godly and non-changing. But within those principles, there is great artistry, great creativity, great flexibility. And although only the greatest halakhic scholars have mastered the process so much that they can determine how to apply it, but to some degree, every one of us goes through that. That's why when you study Talmud, now I still haven't explained the bridge from oral law to Talmud, but for our purposes, this particular moment, let's just assume that the Talmud is the record of the debates of the oral law. It's very important to understand how interactive a process it is. You are in the room with Hillel and Shammai and Abaya and Rava and Rashi and Tosos. You know, when we study Talmud, we always use present tense, not past tense. Hillel says, Rashi says, because they're talking to us, but equally important, you're talking to them. You bring your mind, your creativity, your autonomy. Hit them with your best shot in a respectful way, in a humble way. You know, if I would be sitting with Einstein and I disagreed on Einstein's take around relativity, I would do so with an awareness that I'm probably wrong. He probably got it better than me, you know, who knows, and the like. So too, you know, when you're confronting these great, great minds and these righteous people and people who are not only brilliant but also holy and connected to God in so many ways, you know, we shouldn't have the arrogance of thinking, oh, we got it better than them. But at the same time, this type of study is not passive. You know, as I said yesterday, you're not simply sitting back and having it thrown at you. You argue. You yell. You attack in a humble way, so to speak. Because the oral law is interactivity. It is dynamic. It is creative. And people, I think, devalue the oral law when they look at it as a static bag of information that God gave Moses. Certainly, there is a certain amount of information that God directly gave Moses. For example, I mentioned yesterday that that the beautiful fruit of Sukkot is an Esrog. We didn't figure that out logically. You know, we had to be given that. That tefillin are black boxes. You know, you really couldn't figure that out logically. So there is a certain core of information that was a direct transmission. But most of the stuff that we debate and we discuss are really in the nature of extrapolation, meaning we're using divine principles, but we're using human logic. See, otherwise you run into so many questions. That's why the I don't want to use the word, the fundamentalist understanding of the oral law, that may be a little harsh. Fundamentalism is not a good word to use today. But, you know, you learn a peg. Have you guys started? Have you learned any Talmud yet? Okay, but be it as it may, you know, you learn a page of Talmud, and it'll typically say something like, Rabbi so-and-so said this, but he was, questions were asked, answers were given, the answers were refuted. It's an ongoing debate of texts and sources and analogies and logic, and Talmudic reasoning, above all, involves both synthesis and analysis. What do I mean? Analysis is taking things that look the same and showing that they're different. Synthesis is taking things that look different and showing that they're the same. This is the subtlety of Talmudic reasoning. You think two things are the same and the laws should be the same, but they're different. We will explain that what you thought was similar in a fundamental level is discrete and different. And paradoxically, we have the other process. You think things are so different, we'll show you a commonality. So, all of it is debate, and what's going to be very frustrating is, when you at least start off, I mean, some people might like it, hopefully you will like it, and you'll learn to love it, is the Talmud, which is the oral law, is almost indifferent about a bottom line. Sometimes you open up the Talmud and you go, so what's the answer? We're not interested in giving you an answer right now. We have other books that give you final answers because we have to know what to do. But the Talmud is about debate, discussion, process, reasoning, analysis, synthesis, seeing the possibilities in understanding something. And when you want a bottom line, there are other books that you go to. And even then, you'll see the bottom line may itself be an argument. So, the problem is, if you go with the fundamentalist idea that God gave Moses, I've heard people say this, God gave Moses every word of the Talmud. That frankly doesn't make sense, because that means when Abaye asks Rava a question, Abaye was a rabbi who lived in the second or third century of the Common Era. Abaye says something to Rava. Is Abaya reading from a script that's 1,000 years old? Abaya, this is what God said to Moses that you're going to say. That doesn't make any sense. When the rabbis are debating, they are debating in their words with their ideas. So when we say everything comes from Moses, we mean the fundamental principles come from Moses. Then we have debate, discussion, using intellect, analogy, reasoning, precedence, synthesis, analysis. So, let me... That's why I described later that the oral law is really like an avalanche. It starts off small, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger as new questions come in, new debates, new discussions, new views, new opinions, all of which are rooted in those fundamental divine principles, but are enriched and elaborated and enlarged by all of the discussions that take place over thousands of years in hundreds of places by thousands of people. Now, the question is, isn't there a better way to give a law? I mean, Torah is the law. Why couldn't God just give us all the laws? Good. Written, oral, I don't care. Let it be oral, let it be written, let it be oral for the reasons we discussed. But it didn't have to be this chaotic process. Chaos, ambiguity, debate, discussion, indeterminacy. There's a better way to give a law. God could have given us the rules. Rules of cloning, rules of surrogate motherhood. Instead of having three views.
It would have made sense 2,000 years ago.
Ah, so maybe you'll say, well, God couldn't do that because 2,000 years ago they wouldn't have understood what he was talking about.
Right.
Okay. But God could have given envelopes that say, don't open up before 5770 or whatever the year. And then whenever Dolly the cow, the sheep was cloned, the first clone.
No. We wouldn't need to study Torah.
Oh, okay. So,
if you know what the law is, there's no studying of Torah.
Okay. Right? But I can again play devil's advocate, and that is, so don't study Torah. Meaning, if the purpose of studying Torah is to know the will of God, if God gave us his will directly, then don't study Torah. Right? In other words, why is that important if it's only a means to an end? So let me give you a very homely analogy. Let's say you have a 4-year-old child. and you want to make a cake for her, his birthday. There are two ways you can make the cake. The easiest way is when the kid is asleep or in nursery, you make the cake yourself. It'll be neat, easy, 20 minutes, put it in the oven, everything's fine. But a deeper way of showing your love with the child is you make the cake with the child. Now, in an
object... My wife and I debate, and I debate this all the time.
Which side do you take?
No. We ourselves struggle that we know that so-and-so wants to help.
Yes.
But it's going to be so much more work for
that's
us.
Right, that's right. That's right. That's right.
Clean up and everything.
That's right.
It doesn't come out as well, but
that's right. You make a cake with a 4-year-old. The kitchen is going to be a mess. There'll be chocolate on the floor, and there'll be an eggshell in the batter, and the cake will be lumpy, and it will be uneven, and one part might be too thin and overly burnt, and the other part will be too thick, and it'll be soggy inside. You could do a much better job. Just when they're asleep, just take care of it. But the love is in the relationship. Now, I'm not going to be irreverent when I say, and I say this with obviously tremendous reverence and awe, that Gemara study, Torah Shopah, is messy work. It's messy. It's filled with ambiguity. It's filled with disagreements. It's filled with groping and struggling to try to see how things that look different are really the same and how things that look the same are really different. It's messy and it's confusing. But God said, I could give you the answers to everything, but my love for you is I want you to make the cake with me. I want you to be my partner. I want you to be involved. So yeah, God could have given it another way. But God wants us to be involved in the creation of Torah. So, in a sense, it goes back to what I said about circumcision, the man-God partnership. Okay, the problem, I'm giving so many classes, I forgot. Okay, let me talk about circumcision in that way. There's an anti-circumcision movement in the United States. Actually, it's interesting. There was a German court, that actually ruled that religious circumcision of babies, Baruch Hashem, was overruled, but they ruled that was against the law because it was a surgical procedure for non-medical reasons and the baby never consented, so you have to wait until the baby reaches the age of consent, which is 18.
Right.
Of course, they should know it's going to hurt a lot more then. Now, this was a Muslim. This involved Muslim circumcision, but the same principle would apply to Jewish circumcision. So it was striking to me that a German court had so much solicitude and compassion for the welfare of children. 70 years ago, I don't recall that they had such compassion, and I guess, thank God, that they've become so much more civilized when it comes to outlawing, ritual circumcision. That's brutality all of a sudden. But in the United States, there is an anti-circumcision movement, and one of the arguments they make is actually a religious argument, fascinatingly enough. And the religious argument they make, very strange, is they actually say, hey, if God wanted Jewish boys circumcised, then why did he create them uncircumcised? You think you're better than God? You think you're smarter than God? You're improving on God's creation? They actually make that religious argument against religious people. But the truth of the matter is, that's not a new question. This was raised 2,000 years ago in the Medrash, where a Roman matron asked the great sage, Rabbi Akiva, one of our greatest sages, how come you're improving on God's creation? Isn't that arrogance? And Rabbi Akiva gave the interesting analogy that, man needs bread, right? We need bread to live. So why doesn't bread grow on trees? It does not. We plant seeds. We get wheat. We have to harvest the wheat. We have to thresh the wheat. We have to clean the kernels. We have to grind them into flour. We have to mix it with water, knead it into dough, form it into loaves, and bake it. Gee, God is only doing half of the job. Why doesn't God finish the job?
Well, that was Cain's punishment.
Well, you could say that was Cain's punishment. That's correct. In the Garden of Eden, things were better. But at least after, let's say after Cain, That's not Cain. I mean, it was Adam's punishment, not Cain. Cain had his own punishment. I mean, the ground was cursed because of Adam and Eve.
Oh, sorry.
Yeah, going a little earlier. But the short answer is, God leaves the world in a state of incompletion because he wants us to kind of work with him. And Rabbi Akiva says that is the symbolic meaning of circumcision. God leaves us in a state of imperfection, and we have to pick up the gauntlet. That is why, for example, Judaism, to broaden the perspective, is in favor of medical science and technology. People sometimes say, like Christian scientists sometimes say, hey, if God made you sick, you can't go to a doctor. You're interfering with God. Our answer is no. God gave us the wisdom and the skill to deal with this.
We went to Encella yesterday and saw how they're using technology to cut response time down to like 9 seconds.
That's right. Now, that's not an interference with God, because that is the role that God has given us in the world. That is why Judaism believes in draining the swamps. You don't just say, hey, if there's a swamp there, it must have been God wanted the mosquitoes. No, God said, you have to improve the world. That is why we are not passive in the face of violence or inequity or unfairness. We have to take initiative. And even spiritually, that is why the oral law is given in such a messy, dynamic fashion. Because God wants us to be the co-creators of his Torah within the parameters, again, I emphasize over and over again, within the parameters of the principles that were given to Moshe at Mount Sinai. So this is really remarkable. And that in the very ambiguity and murkiness of the Talmud, you will see the brilliant love of the Almighty that wants us to be involved in this creation. So although, as I say, when it comes to ultimate halacha, only the greatest people actually can make the decisions, but in terms of logic and reasoning, you know, your input is part of this process. You become, the oral law grows every day. What can I tell you? Every time we sit and learn Talmud and we bring our mind and our reasoning and our arguments, we are contributing in a metaphysical way to the growth of the oral law. We are part of that process. Now, it may very well be, perhaps our views are not going to be recorded for posterity, but in spiritual ways we don't understand. It kind of enters the universe of Torah. Again, this is already more Kabbalistic. And the ideas that we put into the system are somehow floating around, and you know, people might access them in ways we don't fully understand. We become a participant. And think about it this way. You know, this is both a vertical and a horizontal connection. By vertical, I mean going backwards in time. You're linking yourself up to generations, 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 going all the way back to Sinai, but certainly all the great rabbis and scholars and righteous people of all the generations. And horizontally, because so many different countries are involved, whether it's Babylonia, which is modern-day Iraq, or in Israel, and the United States, and Russia, and Poland, Lithuania, France, Germany, Rashi is France, and, you know, and Rambam is Egypt, and Ramban, Nachmanides is Spain, and the rabbis of the Gemara are Babylonia, and the rabbis of the Mishnah are Eretz Yisrael. You're kind of, it's like a huge conference call that spans every country in the world. And going backwards in time, every generation, going back. And you're part of this. You know, the great Rav Soloveitchik, you may have heard of him, he was at Yeshiva University for many years. Yeshiva University, this is Rav Yosher Ber Soloveitchik. Chicago had his great brother, Avraham Soloveitchik, and both of them are not alive anymore. But Rav Yosef Dov Soloveitchik used to say that there are times in his life that he feels very lonely and alone. He just feels lonely. You know, he lost his wife or whatever. But he says when he sits down and he studies Gemara, he immediately feels he has all the company of these great sages. You know, his father comes back to him, so to speak. His father was a great rabbi. And they talk together, and they debate together, and they analyze together. And then he feels he's with his friends, he's with his family, he's with his loved ones, he's with God. And that is what learning of the Torah is for the Jewish people. An amazing thing. You know, this is unique to Judaism, I believe, because most religions do not actively encourage people to learn in depth. In fact, the Catholic Church, for many centuries, was not in favor of lay people reading the Bible. Are you aware of that? That's very quite amazing. And that is why they did not encourage literacy. They wanted people to be ignorant. They wanted people not to be able to read. So if the priest tells you this is what the Bible means, you're not in any position to challenge or to question. The Druzes here in Israel, who are really very wonderful people, very strange people, but very, very, they have a mysterious type of religion. You may recall the massacre that happened here a month ago. So one of the casualties was a Druze policeman who tried to stop it. Unfortunately, he was killed. But the Druzes have a rule that only the elites can read their Bible. If you're a regular Druze, you are not even allowed to read their sacred books. So I could almost imagine some Druze like sneaking in, trying to see a look at that sacred book. Not allowed to look at it. And yet, Judaism is exactly the opposite. Every single Jew is commanded to study the Torah, study the Oralma, to try to know Halacha. That nothing is hidden. Everything is transparent. Everything is open. We believe that this process of study is what brings you closest to God. Do you remember in the Torah itself, in the five books of Moses, there was a story in the desert of two men who were given the gift of prophecy. And they were prophesying that Moses would die in the desert and Joshua would succeed him. Which is a pretty nervy thing to say. And Joshua runs to Moses and says, Moses, arrest these people. What gives them the right to be prophets? They didn't get the prophet license. They're not authorized. Stop them from doing this. And Moses, who was the great leader of the Jewish people, said, it would be my deepest wish that every single Jew would be a prophet. I don't want to have a monopoly. I don't want to be the one who has the answer to every question. I want every Jew to be empowered. And that's really what sessions like this are like. We're not a cult here, obviously. If you've been around, we don't deprive you of food, that's for sure. Mm-hmm. At least on Shabbos especially. But the whole concept is empowerment, to know how vitally connected you are to this process. And the idea is not that, you're an ignorant person and we are here to give you the answers. The idea is you should own this Torah too. This is when I say Torah, I realize I have to be very careful. Torah is five books of Moses in the narrow sense, but in the broader sense, Torah is the written law, the oral law, the halakha, all of those things. So I use Torah in the broadest possible sense right now, that this is something you do own and should own. And, you should make a goal in your life to try to master as much of it as possible. And I will say, too, that in the long run, give you a little spiel here, in the long run, that is the only antidote for Jewish continuity. The buzzword in the general Jewish community is, we need Jewish continuity. We're losing so many Jews to intermarriage, to assimilation. You know that the intermarriage rate overall is like 1 in 2. 1 in 2 Jews who get married marry non-Jews. I think on average it's 50%. In smaller towns, it is as high as 70-75%.
You know, basically came out that it is 58%, that includes the Orthodox.
And you take out the
Orthodox, it's 71%.
Wow, that's the national average?
That's the national average.
Okay, so look at that as a tragedy. USY, United Synagogue Youth, which is the conservative youth organization, they recently passed a resolution that would permit people who are interdating, dating non-Jews, to be on the board. Now, the people on the board, this is a youth organization, this is a teen organization, it's not an adult organization, but these are supposed to be the most committed, and they're supposed to be role models of Jewish identity. And even within the conservative movement, there was always an ironclad rule that even though people do intermarry, but if you want to be a board member of USI, you know, you got to be off alcohol, off drugs, and don't date non-Jews. They finally decided, you know, it's not good to date a non-Jew, but, you know, we can't stop it. So people are throwing in the towel. Now, you might say, okay, so even if you're intermarried, you can still be a Jew. Well, that is true in theory. It's not true in practice, because as a practical matter, intermarried families do not have Jewish continuity. It's not going to last. Maybe the first generation, maybe by second, third generation, gone. There is no identifiable Judaism in intermarried families. That just happens to be a fact, at least after the first generation. So everybody is going crazy like a chicken without a head, looking for Jewish continuity. That's why birthright was invented. Get them to Israel. That is why Holocaust education became a very important thing, and that is, both of those are worthy and important endeavors. But we are discovering, to our chagrin, that this is not cutting the mustard, to use an old expression.
That Rebbe just said, the political background to it, in the 1990s, the Rebbe knows, the first study they did, it was 50% intermarriage.
Yeah.
2000, they did it. 2010, the National Federations decided not to do the survey.
Yep.
They gave a technical reason.
Yep.
It was too expensive, like they'd have to like their share of money. And it turns out that basically it was going to be the big condemnation, because they knew after hundreds of million dollars in birthright education, Holocaust education, that it didn't work.
Yep.
So that's why people hired Pew to do it, because they just didn't want to look in the mirror and realize that's all
right,
their
that's
answers
right, that's right. So again, people have good intentions, and people were trying to address a problem. The solutions didn't work. After all, Holocaust education, and again, Holocaust education is important. It actually is very important. I do agree, and I hope you'll see Yad Vashem and the like. But after a while, people get tired of identifying themselves as victims. Be Jewish, because we have a history of being despised and victimized, and therefore you have to remember that. Well, after a while, my feeling might be, well, gee, if being Jewish means be victimized and despised, then why should I have to be that in a free country? Israel? Again, Israel is wonderful. There is obviously no country on the earth like it, but all of you are certainly aware of the way Israel is disparaged on college campuses. I saw a YouTube video. I couldn't believe it. There was the guy's kind of crazy, but he was very, very interesting. He wanted to show how people reacted. On day one, he was a big supporter of ISIS, and he was waving a flag and saying, ISIS, wonderful organization. They stand for Islamic family values. You know, they want a more moral culture. And people said, you're right. The U.S. is a little too harsh on ISIS. Then the next day, he becomes a pro-Israel. Israel, only democracy in the Middle East. You're a racist and a fascist. You know, so ISIS, you know, is perfectly okay. They're going on beheading people. Yeah, you're right. We ought to understand the Muslim culture a little bit more. And Israel, you know, racist Nazis, you are responsible. I said, you are responsible for all the evils of the world. So Israel is not going to do it either. Alone. And in truth, what can I tell you? You know, people didn't want to come to this conclusion. But it's inevitable. What keeps the Jewish people, is Torah study, which ultimately can lead to the mitzvot, but even the Torah study itself will ultimately bring a person to God. You understand your heritage. You understand the laws and the customs and the practices. Not just do them mechanically, but understand them. Grasp their significance. What can I say? This was an old truth that we try to avoid. Not we, but people try to avoid. They look for every other solution, but the one that actually works. And when you try everything else and you see it doesn't work, you come back to that which does work. Okay? So I urge you, you know, you're only here for a short amount of time, but wherever you go, wherever you wind up going back, keep that connection to Torah study. Because that is how, you know, they say a person is, you know, the old definition of a Jew, the halachic definition is you're Jewish if your parents were Jewish. Your mother was Jewish. But the new definition, which has a certain cachet, is you're really Jewish if your kids are going to be Jewish. Meaning not just looking backwards, looking forwards. If you want to have children that will be committed Jews, then the only way you're going to have them is by Torah learning, Torah study, knowing the heritage. Bagels and lox are not going to do it. Holocaust education, as important as it is, and I'm not demeaning it at all, is not going to do it. Merely visiting Israel, although that itself has a great deal of beauty, is not going to do it. But when you combine those different elements and you add the most important, powerful idea of Torah study, that changes everything. That changes the whole picture entirely. And that will guarantee the survival, and not just the survival, but the flourishing of the Jewish people. So I hope you take it very seriously. Baruch Hashem, the fact that you're here, I think, means you do take it seriously. And I hope it'll just increase as you go on. So I think we have one more session.
One more session.
What I'm going to do tomorrow is, I just want to fill in some gaps. And maybe a lot of you know this already, so forgive me. I just want to, I've been using words interchangeably, Oral Law, Gemara, Talmud. I want to clearly define the categories. So you know, like, how does the oral law become the Talmud? The Talmud is in a book. The Talmud isn't writing. Right? It's not oral. Right? So I just want to discuss the bridge to that. And
will there be time for questions?
Oh, yeah, yeah, of course. The truth is you can ask me questions any time. I mean, you know, don't feel like...
No, but like off topic, I know
okay.
We brought Rabbi Reivitz up to
show okay,
many
okay.
times. And literally, as you can tell, can ask from A to Z on any topic from infertility to...
Okay, so I'll tell you what. I will do whatever you want.
No, we do want that.
I'm prepared to talk about Talmud, and I'm prepared to take questions, and I'll split it. Maybe I'll split
it. I didn't know Rebbe's presentation was going to take the whole time.
I could shorten it. Okay, if you'd like to have questions, I'm happy to shorten it.
Okay, submit would be a good thing when we're out in Tel Aviv tonight.
Okay.
think of some questions.
What do they say? They say the three biggest cities in Israel are Yerushalayim, which is the biggest city. People don't realize this. People think Tel Aviv is bigger because it's like New York, but Yerushalayim is much bigger. But Yerushalayim, Tel Aviv, and Haifa. So they say Yerushalayim is the city that learns all night, and Tel Aviv is the city that plays all night. And Haifa is a working city. That's a city that works all night. They do business and then commerce and the like. So Baruch Hashem, you're right now in the city that prays and learns. So take as much of the Kedusha, the holiness, as you can. Okay, have a great day.
Thank you, everyone. Just to prove, I actually prayed the evening service at 11 and in Zichron Moshe, and Shtibel, basically, and there wasn't like one room, there's like six rooms, and it was going, and after I finished, the next round came in,